All right, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Luke 2. We handed out an outline this morning for today's message, and if you don't have a copy of it, there are copies. Rod will hand you a copy, but hopefully it'll help you follow along. It'll also serve to give you an idea of where we are so that when you're looking at the clock, you realize how much longer we have. So, kind of maybe be a little bit of an encouragement to you. You know, one of the big hallmarks of the Christmas season, of course, are Christmas movies. And, you know, as much as I sometimes complain about them, I do enjoy them. And, you know, they're generally pretty predictable, aren't they? They kind of have a predictable storyline. But the ones that I really like are the ones where the good guy takes the girl away from the bad guy. You know, I'm always, and they're always like that. Just about every single one's like that. But we tend, don't we, when we watch those, we always tend to root for the good guy. And we can't wait until the girl wakes up. You know, generally it's always a girl, you know. And we're looking at her, and oftentimes we'll think to ourselves, what's wrong with her? Why didn't she just open her eyes and see that this guy's a jerk, you know, and accept the good guy's offer of love? And, you know, no matter how ridiculous the storyline or corny or bad the acting, there's something within us that wants that to happen. We want to see the world totally filled with love, and that's especially our little world, isn't it? We want that to happen to us. And, you know, the story of Christmas is kind of that story, and it's a story of self-sacrifice. And it's particularly so because we oftentimes are too blinded by that other guy, aren't we, to see the true love story. And the whole concept of Christmas and the advent of Christ is that love story of God trying to open our eyes to the good guy instead of the dope. And as we work through this today, what I want us to look at are the five love languages of Christmas and the way that God extended that love to us. You know, I shared with you the last time I spoke that I had read parts of Gary Chapman's book, The Love Language, and that's what this is partly coming from. And Kathy shared with me that I had incorrectly stated to you all that she had placed the book in a prime location for me to look at. And she reminded me that she had not done that, so I just wanted to clear that up. Especially since she's here. She said, I need to be a little more careful about some of the things I say because I make her look like she's a terrible person. But, So, at any rate, so that's my confession for today, I guess. All right, let's take a look at this. It's a classic story. It's a story generally most of us read or at some point we hear during this time of year. And the interesting thing is Luke, when he was writing this gospel, many people believe that this is actually a defense paper that he wrote for Paul when Paul was on trial and Quirinius was either an attorney or the presiding judge who would be hearing the case, and that Luke wrote this to him as his defense of Paul or his explanation of Paul. So let's take a look at it. Most likely he got this information from Mary because, of course, she was alive at the time. And it starts out, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire should be registered or taxed. And this first registration took place while Quirinius was governing Syria, so everyone went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family line of David, to be registered along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was pregnant. very pregnant, by the way. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and then she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him snugly in cloth and laid him in a feeding trough, because there was no room for them at the inn. And in the same region, shepherds were staying out in the field, keeping watch at night over their flock. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all of the people. Today a Savior, who is Messiah the Lord, was born for you in the city of David. And you will find a baby wrapped snugly in cloth and lying in a feeding trough." And suddenly there was a multitude of the heavenly hosts with the angel praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on peace earth to people he favors." And when the angels had left them and returned to heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go straight to Bethlehem and see what has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." They hurried off and found both Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the feeding trough. And after seeing them, they reported the message they were told about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary was treasuring up all these things in her heart and meditating on them, and the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and heard, just as they had been told. All right, in Gary Chapman's book, the first love language that he talks about would be considered the universal love language, and that's the language of affirmation. In every culture throughout the world, in every group of people, one of the things that we all like is words of affirmation. We want people to tell us that we're great people, that we're doing the right thing, or that we're good people. And if there's one thing that spouses particularly thrive on, and that is encouragement. If you've ever noticed that, there's one thing that your wife appreciates, husbands, is especially if she burns the bacon, and that is, it's still good, right? She wants to know that. And if there's one thing that husbands thrive on, wives and ladies, and that is encouragement. And that's the one of the universal and main love languages all of us enjoy, and that is this thing called affirmation. In fact, throughout the Bible, if you look at the Bible and you look at it in its entirety, as you read it, the Bible is a love letter to us of affirmation. Throughout the Bible, what you'll find are continual affirmations of God's unique relationship, not only with his people Israel, but with anyone who deliberately seeks him. Throughout the scriptures, you'll find verses, for instance, like, if you seek me with all of your heart, you're going to do what? You are going to find me. Seek for me. Look for me. Desire me. And in Hebrews 4:16, God says this about us. Listen to what he says here. As he's affirming his relationship with us, as he's beginning to use these words of affirmation, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness. Don't come to the throne as if you have to be scared to death of him, but come to him with boldness. I'm reading a book currently, and the author's name is escaping me, but it's particularly about God's grace. And one of the things that the author mentioned that he struggled with in his personal life was believing that God was out to get him at any minute, especially if he did something wrong. And one of the things that he said as he began to study God and began to learn God was that one of the things that are the characters and the hallmarks of God's character is his desire to get to know him and his desire to love him. And if that's a particular struggle of yours and you don't feel the affirmation of God, look at the scriptures, especially the scripture here in Hebrews, and you'll see that we are to come to God with boldness. We're to never come to him as if we're scared to death that we're going to be struck because we did something wrong. And the interesting thing about this whole concept of grace is even when we sin, even when we do something wrong, God's not standing there condemning us. God's looking at us and he's saying to us at the very moment that we're in sin, and this is a unique thing about God, is when we're a child of God, when we follow him, this doesn't apply to people who aren't children of God, But when we're children of God, even when we fall into sin, God is still standing there looking at us and saying to us, turn to me, come to me, and I will cleanse you. Isn't that an amazing thing to think of? It's that word of affirmation that God gives us, that even when we mess up, that God's there for us. And then listen to what he says here in Colossians 2. Listen to what he says here. Paul reminds us that we're fully affirmed through our completeness in Christ. Look at the words there. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. All of the authority and all of the power in the world are under his control. And you have been given affirmation. When you're having that tough day at work and you're struggling at work because somebody is being the thorn in your side, God is there with you. And he's saying to you, I have authority over this person, over this incident that's occurring to you, and nothing is going to touch you unless I allow it to happen. That word of affirmation that God is in control. And this advent of Christ in Bethlehem affirms to us who we are in Christ. Now, I want you to think about this for just a moment. No longer are we those people who come to him begging for acceptance. I happened to be listening to Michael Brown this past week debating a rabbi. And one of the things that rabbi said is, if you're going to find acceptance from God, you have to keep the law. And Michael Brown reminded him that there are over 600 and some odd commandments in the Old Testament that you would have to obey. He said, which ones of those are you obeying? He said, well, obviously not all of them. And Mike's classic response to him was, if you're not obeying all of them, you're not obeying any of them. Because we need a redeemer. We need something to redeem us and to bring us into this adopted family. And so no longer are we begging for an audience to someone who is not necessarily interested in hearing from us. But listen to what it says here in Romans 8. We're called children. No longer slaves, no longer those people on the outside, but we're co-heirs with Christ. We're his children. And that's why the scripture at that same point in Romans tells us, you're coming to me and you're looking at me and you're saying to me, Daddy. You ever come to God and just looked at him and said, hey, Pops, not disrespectfully, but looking at him and talking to him as if he was your father? You know, I had great respect for my father, but I would come to him and I would call him Daddy. I didn't go to him and say, most noble sir. I went up to him and I said, hey, Dad. When I talked to Kathy's father, I call him Dad. I say, hey, Dad. And that's what God wants us to do with him. And sometimes I think in our desire to respect him and to treat him with holiness, we hold him at arm's length and we look at him and we say, so far, but no farther. And we have to understand that when Christ came, Christ changed that. He took this austere God whom we could barely approach and he brought him within. And now he lives within you. Isn't that a beautiful thing to think about? He's actually living within you. He's all around you all at the same time. It's a beautiful concept, this concept of the advent of Christ. And then not only are we adopted, but listen to what happens as he affirms us by giving us abundant life. Look at John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it to the full. You see, when we place our faith in him, we're affirmed in him that not only are we his, but he is ours. And that's the testimony of the Holy Spirit within our heart telling us and reminding us, you belong to me. And you know, we can look to the Father and we can look to him and we can say to him, confirm in me through the witness of your Spirit that I am yours and that you are mine. And when we look to him and we begin to realize that Christ is actually living in us and dwelling in us, it changes the whole dynamic of what it means to be a follower of Christ. No longer standing on the outside, but walking with his witness within us. Isn't that a beautiful thing to think about? It's like having that constant testimony of Christ dwelling within us. and we can look to him and we can say, change me to be like you so that you can dwell more richly within me. Change me like that. Beautiful thing. Recently, I was reading this book. You know, most of you all know I love to read. Generally, I'll have five or more books going all at one time. I'm stacked everywhere with a marker in them. And I was reading this book, Unbroken. How many have read the book, Unbroken? Or have seen, wow, you guys, come on now. You all need to get out there. Have you seen the movie? Have you at least seen? Okay, at least you saw the movie. And as I was reading this book, I was taken aback by the months and the years. I believe it was 2.5 years that Louis Zamperini spent in that Japanese prison camp, enduring the horrors of that camp and the daily beatings. And as he went through that, and as he describes this to the person who wrote the book, he spoke of the unspeakable atrocities that these men would cause them to go through. And he spoke of the hatred that he had for one person in particular, for those of you familiar with the story, the bird, the guy they called the bird. But after his liberation, when he went back to the States, he felt at this point, I'm going to be free from that whole experience. I'm removed from that. I can eat all I want now. I can sleep in a clean bed, and I'm free. But night after night, he began to struggle with the memories of that camp and the pressure that he felt and the power that this wicked man had over him. He actually would wake up in the nighttime dreaming that he was squeezing the life out of the man. And one night he woke up with his hands around the throat of his wife, thinking that he was strangling the bird. And he realized he had an issue, he had a problem. And so he thought to himself, what I need is I need to drown this in alcohol. And so he became an alcoholic. And then he thought, if what I need to do is I need to go back to Japan and find him and kill him. And so he began to plan. He began to save the money. But before that day came, his wife went to a Billy Graham crusade there in L.A. And she found Christ. And she came home and she said, I want you to go with me. He said, absolutely not. And she kept irritating and irritating and irritating and irritating. You know how your wives are. You can be so irritating sometimes. God's using you, you know, right? God's using you. Guys, just remember that. When she's irritating, God's using her. You can laugh at that. It's okay.
You're in trouble.
Encouraging. She gives me a lot of license up here, you know. So as she began to encourage him, she began to work through that. I think I need to move on here. But as she began to do that, he finally gave in and he went. So the invitation comes. And he feels God dealing with his heart, and he says, I'm out of here. And he grabs her by the hand, and out the door they go. The next night, she says, will you go again? I don't want to go. Please, please. Finally, he goes to shut her up. But he tells her, as soon as he starts that invitation stuff, I'm out the door. And Billy Graham, as he would do, he would give the invitation. He grabs her by the hand. And he starts to head out the door, and then he remembered something. He remembered what he had promised God when he was on that life raft, out in the middle of the ocean, the sharks circling, starving to death, dying of thirst. And he remembered what he had said to God. He said, if you ever get me out of this, I will serve you forever. And he said at that moment, God spoke to him and said to him, remember what you said to me. I got you out of it. Remember what you told me. And he went down that aisle and he went home and he took every bottle of liquor he had and he threw them away. He poured them down the sink. He took his cigarettes. He threw them out the door and he was a changed man. And from that moment, from that night, it was the last time he ever had a nightmare. He went to bed that night and slept the sleep of an angel because Christ had come. And you see, that's what Christ did when he came in this whole concept of Christmas. He came for one reason, and that was to take away the hurt and the anger and the hate in our hearts and replace it with the affirmation of love. And you see, Jesus does that for us, doesn't he? Doesn't he? Doesn't he do that for us? He takes that anger and that bitterness and that nastiness that's in us that comes out and bubbles out. You ever walk down a highway or an old tar road in the summertime when the tar is bubbling to the surface and you walk across it and you pop those little... You ever do that as a kid? You ever do that? Just pop those little bubbles of asphalt just for fun? You guys need to get out. Come on. We used to do that so much. I remember my grandfather's road. There would be so many of these little bubbles, and I would just walk along that road with my bare feet and touch them, you know, and pop them. But that's what happens, doesn't it? That stuff just bubbles up. And we look at ourselves in the mirror and say, where did that come from? But Christ came, didn't he, to take that away. That's the whole purpose of Christmas. And the second love language is this one, and that's quality time. And you see, in fact, our relationship with Christ causes us to long for that, doesn't it? I want you to think about that for just a moment. If you as a Christian don't long to spend time with him, you might want to really question whether you're really following him, whether you really have him dwelling within you. Because there's something about the Holy Spirit that lives within a Christian that causes him to want to be with the Father. It's kind of like having a magnet. You ever taken a magnet and you kind of move that magnet up towards something that's steel, and all of a sudden what happens? You feel that grab, don't you, until it finally grabs hold and it latches on. You can feel it happen. You can take the magnet and move it back and forth, and you can feel the power in there. And you see, that's what happens with you when you're a follower of Christ. There's something within you that gravitates toward the Father. You can't hardly move past the Bible without your heart longing to get in there and open that book and stick your nose in there and begin to feed on that. Is there something within you? You get up on a Sunday morning, where do you want to be? You want to be with God's people. Because God's Spirit within you is drawing you to the Spirit that's within everyone else. You ever notice a bunch of Christians when they get together? There's something different about them. You get a bunch of sinful people, and when they get together, they polarize. They have nothing to talk about that's worth talking about. But you get Christians together, and there's a harmony there because the Spirit within each of us is talking with the Spirit in the other person and is communing with them. Listen to these words from Isaiah 26. I want you to look at this as the prophet expresses his longing to spend time with God. Look at what he says, "My soul yearns for you." In the night. Have you ever yearned for God in the night? You ever gotten up in the middle of the night and your soul crying out to God? And you just got to find somewhere. Get down on those knobby knees of yours and say, "Oh God, help me." You ever had a moment like that? Where you're yearning for that. You're yearning for the peace that's within you to be complete. That's God speaking to you at that time. Look what he says. In the morning, what do? My spirit longs for you in the morning. I yearn for you at nighttime. When I go to bed, the last thought that's in my mind when I go to bed is my relationship with the Father. My first thought when I get up in the morning is, how can I get into that word and how can I get into prayer? Because I want to spend time with you. I long for you. Do you long for him like that? He longs for you that way. He wants to spend quality time with you. Philip Brooks put it this way. Listen to what he says here. Spending time in meditative prayer, getting to know God, helps me align my desires with God's. If you're struggling with your desires, if you've got some desires in your heart that you're struggling with, you might want to examine yourself and say, am I spending time with him? Do I long to spend time with him, to be affirmed by his time with me? And if you're struggling with something, that might be an area to start with. Listen to what happens here. Someone once said Jesus did amazing things, but his disciples never looked at him and said, teach us to do amazing things. They looked at him and they said, teach us to pray. In other words, teach us how to have quality time with the Father. And you see, this whole story of Bethlehem, the story of the one who came to offer quality time to us, is to nobodies like us. You remember what Paul said in Corinthians? He said, who are you? What were you? Not many, very many rich, not very many smart, not very many influential, but God came to call people like us. Plain people just like us. Some of us smarter than others. Some of us more talented than others. You know, Alan Helwig oftentimes will tease me, and he doesn't like to be called out, but I'll do it this time. He will often tease me on my lack of electrical skills. And I marvel at someone like Alan and his ability to think and reason through things. And sometimes I look at things and I'm just so blown away by his ability to do that. There are many of you like that. You know, God has called all of us to himself in this whole process. And on many occasions in the Gospels, Jesus and his disciples would be so weary and so exhausted. And he would never turn anyone away. I want you to think about this for a reason. He never told a weary soul, a needy soul, that he was busy. Even when he was exhausted, even when the disciples were probably looking, I can imagine on many occasions when these people would come, these crowds of people would come, they probably rolled their eyes. They were probably looking at each other and say, really? You have got to be kidding me. More of these? And he would look at them and he would say to them, what would he say to them? Feed them. Help them. Compel them to come. And they probably looked at each other and say, oh, please, this is going to be a long night. Listen to what happened here in Isaiah, predicting what would happen. He will not break a bruised reed. Look at this. Isn't this so beautiful? You know, when you're going through those struggles and you're thinking to yourself, I'm such a poor example of Christ. Listen to what he says about you right here when you're that bruised reed. Look at what he says. He will not put out a smoldering wick. Isn't that beautiful to think? That no matter how struggling your relationship with Christ is, he's not standing there ready to, psst. You ever done that with your fingers? Go up to a candle and just lick your fingers and put it out? He's never doing that. Instead, he's looking at you and he says, I'm going to put my hands around that wick and I'm going to keep the wind away from it so that it will burn. Isn't that beautiful to think? He never looks at us. Look what he says. He will faithfully bring justice. He will not grow weak or be discouraged until he has established justice on earth. And then I want you to notice here the compassion that he showed the crowd when he was tired. Look at what it says there in Mark 1. When evening came, after the sun had set, a late night, they began bringing to him. They just began. Now listen to what it's saying. They began. It's late in the evening. The sun has set. And they all of a sudden, here they come. And you can imagine the disciples looking at them and saying to them, you have got to be kidding me. And he looks at them and he says, no. Bring them in. And patiently and faithfully, look what he does. The whole town was assembled at the door. Not just five. But the whole town. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and he drove out many demons. You see, Jesus had spent the whole day on that occasion healing and counseling the broken, and he received the whole town late in the night. And we should take comfort in that. Look at what it says there. He's never in a hurry. He's available 24/7, and he will never look at you and give you a busy signal. There's always going to be a connection. He will always be there. And the third one, look at the third love language that's expressed in Christmas. And that one is the receiving of gifts. You know, we always talk about what we're going to get for Christmas. It's probably my least favorite part of Christmas is this thing of gifts. I've always, you know, it's just not really my thing. I like giving them, but I don't necessarily like receiving them. But this concept of gifts and the gift that Christ brought with him and gave. Look what Gary Chapman here says about the impact of a gift. A gift is something that you can hold in your hand and say, look, he was thinking of me, or she remembered me. Just that little thing. Because that's tangible, isn't it? You know, we can look at someone and we can say, you know, I love you very, very much. But if we don't express that in a tangible way, there's nothing for someone to hold to. Now, that love can be expressed in words. It can be expressed in service. It can be expressed in time. But there's nothing like a gift. There is nothing like the joy that you see in someone's face when they're opening that paper to find out what's inside. And you see, that's what Christ did. And you can imagine the joy that these guys, these shepherds and these people in this village of Bethlehem found when they went to that little cave and they went inside and they opened that cave's package and they looked inside and what did they find? They found a gift. A beautiful, beautiful thing. Look what he says. It's a symbol, a thought, that you're important to me. And it's not the thought, look, only, but the thought expressed in actually securing it and giving it as expression of love. That's what matters. And you see, God could have looked at us and said, you know, I love you people. But that wouldn't have meant near as much, would it? As a gift of him coming down and saying, let me show you how much I love you. You know, I was re-looking at a story that I shared with you all a few years ago about the guy who had some birds outside his window. He had a beautiful picture window, and these birds kept bumping up against the window in a snowstorm trying to get in. And so he said, well, I'll just go out to my barn, and I'll turn the light on, and I'll put some food out, and the birds will go there. But the birds wouldn't go. He would shoo them, but they would fly away and continually bump up against the window. And he thought to himself, how can I get these birds to go into this barn? The only way I can do that is I've got to be able to speak their language. I have to become a bird. And then it dawned on him. That's what Christmas is all about. Is that Christ came down to be like us, to identify with us, so that we could hear our language, his language, spoken, so that we could understand. And of course, we all know the classic, don't we? At the heart of love is a spirit of giving. And all five love languages challenge us to do what? To give. You know, you can't be patient without giving the gift of patience. You can't be loving without giving the gift of self-sacrifice at that time. It all is a complete package of giving. And of course, Jesus said this, didn't he? Look what he said. This whole story of Christmas time, it's all wrapped up in this one thing that I came and that God gave me as a gift. And look what it says there. Not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be what? Might be saved. You know, when you're having those moments, listen to me. And, you know, I know I hit on this quite a bit. But I know everybody in this room struggles with this in some way because it's a natural part of being a Christian. There's one thing that that other guy, you remember the other guy that I mentioned earlier? We all know who the other guy is, right? That other guy always tries to throw those guilt trips on you. And every single one of us have moments where that happens. I don't care who we are, how positive we are as a person. There are those moments when he sits on our little shoulder and he says, guilt time. And we can look at him and we can say to him, no, 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 no. Christ didn't come to condemn me. Christ came to save me. Christ came to dwell in me. And that's the story of Christmas. Listen to Isaiah 9 and what Isaiah said would happen as a result of this gift as this came down. Look at what it says there. For a child will be born, a son will be given. The government will be on his shoulders. And then listen to this. This is the love languages right here. Listen to what he says. I will be a counselor to you. All those hurts, all those broken dreams, all of the things that have happened to you, God looks at you and he says, and he looks at me and he says this. He says, I will be your counselor. You know, sometimes we think, you know, I need to find a counselor. God is your counselor. And he says here, I am the wonderful counselor. Look what else he says. I am the mighty God. In other words, I am the one who controls all things and I look after you. I am the one who has you in my hand, the eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. And then look what it says there. I will establish and sustain it. It will bring justice and righteousness from now on and for when ever. There'll never be a time when this will run out forever. And as I've shared with you, as God was looking down through eternity, he said to himself, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give the greatest gift that I can possibly give. I'm going to give myself to them. And then I want you to look at the fourth love language, and that's the act of service. You know, at one point in the gospel story, the disciples began to become focused on who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And listen to what he said here. He said, no. You're not going to be great. What you're going to do is you're going to become a servant just like I am. And the whole story of Christmas becomes a sentiment of service. Paul echoes this in 1 Corinthians 3, and he says this. He says, you're going to be different than the world. You're not going to be like average people. If you get a chance later today, take a look at 1 Corinthians 3, and you'll see that in there as Paul says, you're different than all of those other people. There's something different about who you are. And you don't have to be like them. You don't have to react like them. You don't fight and quarrel. You know, churches should be, if there's anything that Christians should be known for, and at this church, or any church for that matter, when we're in committee, when we're in meetings, when we're holding discussions, if there's one thing that we should be known for, and that is the grace of Christ in our hearts that bubbles forth. You know, when we're discussing issues, if there's anything that God hates, and that is when we look at each other and we say, it's going to be my way or the highway. You know, what he wants from us is to look at each other and say, I am here to be your servant. And then the other person looks at them and they say, I'm here to be your servant. No, I'm here to be your servant. Well, I'm more of a servant than you are, right? We ought to be outdoing each other and being servants. That should be our goal. Our goal should be to outlove one another. Not for pride's sake, but just to do it. You know, when we get into disagreements, for whatever reason, whatever it is, husband and wives, you know, this is hard, isn't it? But we should look at each other and say, my goal is to love you more than you do me. And then that can become a source of contention. But that's what we should be about. We should be known as being people. Kathy and I were talking about this this morning. You know, we love having people over. And one of the things that we're going to focus on in this next year, if we're going to make any kind of resolution, and that is to do that more. But we have teenagers over all the time. We have teenagers over, you know, and we're feeding them and we're looking at the ka-ching, 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 ka-ching. And we're thinking to ourselves, but we look at each other and say, I would rather do that and have them over. You know, at one time, I think we made like 8 pizzas one night, and one of the teenagers there said, that costs a lot of money. I said, yes, it does, but it's so good, you know. And we love doing that because we get more out of, and I'm not bragging here, but we get more out of doing that. And you see, that's what God's asking us to do, and that is to love people. And you know, he's not looking for us to get smarter. He, this doesn't amount to a hill of beans to know this whole thing and be able to quote the whole thing if we don't have love. If we're not known for our love, listen to me, this is so serious. If we're not known for our love, God really doesn't care how much of this you can quote. He really doesn't. He'll look at us just like he did the Pharisees and say, so what? Show me how much you love. Show me how much of a servant you are. Then I'll come over and pat you on the back and say, great job. But not until then. We must have a servant's heart. And then listen to what he says in 1 Peter 2. Look at this. He tells us that Jesus left us an example that we should follow. He didn't say, I'm going to leave you an example of all these things. But he said, I'll leave you one example, and that is that you have a servant's heart. That's it. Because if we have a servant's heart, all those other things kind of fall into place, don't they? The love and the joy and all those things. You ever found that there's more joy in giving a present than receiving one? You ever found that? I love when someone opens a present for me. I don't necessarily care to open one from them. But I love when they open mine. Because there's a joy that comes from that. There's a joy just from doing something for somebody else that they necessarily can't do for themselves. And so the fourth love language then is service. And the very last one, we'll wrap it up, and that's physical touch. And I want you to think about this thing of physical touch because it's one of the most important, if not the most important, love language of the world. There's two, affirmation and then this thing of physical touch. And look what Gary Chapman in his book says about physical touch. This again is from the love language. We have long known that physical touch is a way of communicating emotional love. Babies who are held, as a matter of factly, stroked and kissed develop a healthier emotional life than those who are left for longer periods of time without physical contact. You know, one of the most devastating aspects of being in an assisted living facility is the loneliness that elderly people experience from not being touched. Do you know that? The thing that devastates them the most is the fact that nobody touches them. As a matter of fact, several years ago, a report came out about the orphanages over in Ukraine, or Russia in particular, and Ukraine in general. It said this, that the babies in those orphanages would cry and cry and cry until nobody picked them up. And then they would stop crying. And they would never cry again. Because nobody physically touched them. And they really struggled when they as young people. And a lot of those kids have grown up in those orphanages. They're really messed up. They're messed up emotionally and mentally. Because no one ever touched them. And I remember a friend of mine had adopted a child from there. And one of the things that that this child would do at nighttime was rock themselves to sleep in the crib when they were babies, when there was a baby. And the reason it did that is because there was no one there to rock them. So they had to do it to themselves. And they couldn't figure out why does the child do that? It's because no one ever did. And there's something that child wanted. And that was the experience of physical touch that they were able to generate by moving around. And you know, the isolation from friends and family destroys that humanity, doesn't it? You ever notice that? You ever notice how people, when they're isolated, nobody's ever there, nobody ever comes by anymore? You notice how they begin to kind of withdraw, they deteriorate. It's because of this lack of intimacy. And you know, there was a whole group of people like that during Jesus' time, weren't there? Especially those suffering from leprosy. And you know, they had to suffer the shame of disfigurement and the loss of touch and intimacy. And then they had the added shame of wherever they went, they would have a bell on them or they would cry out, unclean, unclean, so that people would stay away. But Jesus would come to them, and I want you to think about this. He would come to them and he would touch them. And it was the first time any of them, from the time they were diagnosed with their disease, had a human being that was not like them actually physically touch them. And you can imagine the feeling that would course through their bodies when his warm hand would touch them. Because you couldn't touch them. Because you had the chance of getting that yourself. And every time they would come around someone, people would draw back, like, don't come close. Matter of fact, they had to stay a certain distance away. And you can imagine that as he would heal these people, I can see them now with these filthy rags on them, running through the streets, running up to people and grabbing them and saying, I'm clean. Have you had that experience? You know what I'm talking about? When Christ came into you and you looked at him and you said, I'm clean. Amen. It's gone. Like Louis Zamperini that night when he came to Christ and he went home and he said, I'm free. All these years and now I'm finally free. You see, that's what he does, doesn't he? He gives us the gift of his touch. Look at what he says here. Look at this. Look at this account. Look at the deep emotional need. When he came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. Right away, a man with a serious skin disease came up and knelt before him. Now, think about this for just a minute. He wasn't supposed to do that. He wasn't supposed to get close. You can imagine all those people who were crowded around Jesus. They moved away real fast. And there he is, standing there all by himself with this poor beggar, this leper. And the leper looks at him. Look what he says. Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. You know, as I read over this morning, I thought to myself, this really brings to the essence the Christian experience and what it means to be a Christian. Because when we struggle with those, listen to me, when we struggle with those areas of our life and we look at him and we say, Lord, you can make me clean. Isn't that a beautiful thing? To look at him and say to him, you know, Lord, you know this attitude that I've got. You know this anger problem I've got. You know this filthy mouth or whatever my mouth's problem is. You know these eyes and these ears and this mind, these hands and this body. But you can make me clean. Isn't it an amazing thing? We can look at him and we can say, Father, Lord, you can do this. And the same cleansing power that he brought on that day is available to us today. Look at what it says. Look at what it says there. Reaching out his hand. Look at that feeling. He's not supposed to do it. Remember, he's a rabbi. Rabbis are supposed to be kept separate. They're not supposed to touch these things. Because immediately, what do they become? Unclean. And Jesus reaches out that hand. Can you imagine as that hand's coming toward him? And he feels the warmth of those fingers and that palm. And Jesus says, I am willing. That's what he says to you and me. He says to us, I am willing to make you clean. Look at what he says. And immediately, it was gone. Now, I want you to think about this for just a moment. Let me close it up with this. Have you allowed the gift of Bethlehem to speak your love language? You see, each of us has a different one. Mine is touch and words of affirmation. So if you want to speak my love language, just tell me I'm doing something good. Or just come up and give me a hug. Yours is different, most likely, some of you. Some of you have love languages that only you know because you've never told anyone else. But you know what it is. But you see, Christ came to speak yours. And you know, he knows intimately what yours is. And he's looking at you and he says, I'll tell you what, I'm here to speak your love language and it's today. And I'll speak it if you'll let me. Let's have a conversation. And I want you to think about this. Have you allowed him to spend time with you, to touch you, to heal your spiritual leprosy? Because we all have some of it, don't we? Have you allowed him to become intimately acquainted with you? And have you received his words of affirmation? Have you received that? You know, if you're struggling with that, just look at him and say, you know, affirm in me through your spirit your love for me, your acceptance of me. And then I want you to ask you, and I want to ask you one last thing. I chose this trumpet for a reason. Have you become an instrument through which he can express his five love languages? Are you that instrument today? And I want you to think about this. As we go out into this Christmas season, we're going to run into people in the mall. We're going to have people who are going to cut us off in traffic. We're going to have irritating relatives over at our houses. Let us remember those five love languages and let us seek to express them in every instance especially when we have that checkout person at Walmart or wherever we are, and they're taking forever because they just started the job, or maybe they've been there for 12 hours and just tired. And we look at them and we say to them, what? Merry Christmas. Let's all stand. Our Father, what a beautiful thing it is to dwell in your love language and to know that you know our love language. You know intimately every single one of us. You know to the smallest detail what makes us feel loved. When you died on the cross, you looked down through eternity. You looked down through all of the time, and you saw every single one of us, and you said to yourself, I will heal that by what I'm doing here today. Just as you looked at that thief on the cross when he cried out to you and he said, remember me. And you looked at him and you said to him, today you will be with me. Even so, you look at every single one of us. You know all the hurts that we've brought today. You know all the hurting hearts here. You know all the struggles here. You know the one or ones here who don't even know you. They've never given them their lives to you. They've never looked at you and said, you know something? I want to follow you. I want you to forgive me. Father, if there's anyone here today who doesn't even know you, may this be the day where they look to you and they say, okay, this is the day I accept you. And then for those of us, Father, who have been Christians for many, many years, express your love language to us through your Holy Spirit that lives within us. Dwell in us richly. May we leave this place with your Spirit just overflowing out of us, dripping from us as honey from a honeycomb. And then as we go through the week, as we go through the rest of the day, when we meet people, may we look at them and may you in some way open our blinded eyes to see the need that's all around us so that we can look at them and love them in some form through these five love languages. In Jesus' beautiful name, amen.